The scripture reading today is from 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 1, and then verses 17 through 21, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 281. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and went and served the god Baal and worshipped him. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth." When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we pray, let me also add a special welcome to our organist today, former organist back with us today, Bill Neal. Bill, we are delighted that you're here to play. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we come before you. We ask that you would cast your light upon the scripture, the stories of 1 Kings, the word that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Help us to know that we cannot truly live by bread alone, but only by every word that comes from your mouth. So take the written word, and through the word proclaimed, speak by your Spirit to each of us this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our Sunday morning sermons, we are working our way through the Bible in chronological order, the story of the Bible in chronological order. We're doing so with the help of a book which happens to be called The Story. The Story is an abbreviated version of the whole of the Bible. It is the Bible, but certain parts are in and certain parts are out. And it's a great place to start, not to end, but a great place to start. If you've had trouble reading the Bible, you get stuck somewhere, you say, "I'm not going to be able to do it." This is one way to get in and to get through the Bible and then perhaps to be intrigued to go back to the whole thing. We're in the middle at the moment of what we call the Old Testament, the story of God's ancient people, Israel, and we're at a time in history in which things are not good. Things are not good. Last week, when it snowed, our guest preacher, Mark DeVries, was here. He spoke about the disintegration of God's people, Israel. After the reigns of King David and King Solomon, so we're around 1,000 to 900 years before the birth of Christ, after the reigns of King David and King Solomon, a new king arises by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam takes the throne and he becomes a tyrant. And because of his tyranny, his abuse of power, his lack of compassion for the people, the nation splits. 12 tribes of Israel brought together, split. 10 tribes in the north, they take on the name of Israel, they retain the name of Israel. There are 2 tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, and they keep the name Judah, from which we get Jew. The descendants of Judah are the Jewish people. So you've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south, but the nation is split. Division takes place, and how easy it is for divisions like this to take place. It takes years to build something up. It takes just a moment to bring something crashing down, and especially through the impact of a single leader, this can happen, like Rehoboam. All the built-up good can disappear in just a moment. So the nation splits in two, but what was perhaps worse than that was what followed, the long-term impact of what followed after that. The division between the people became the catalyst for a rapid and significant decline in the moral and the religious fiber, or the religious and the moral fiber of the nation. And not only a decline in the religious and moral fiber of the nation, but a decline in their effectiveness to fulfill the promise of God given to Abraham hundreds of years before, that he had chosen a people or would choose a people and bless them. But they would be blessed in order to be a blessing to others. And this is not going to happen much during this particular period of history. Still blessed by God, but because of the decline taking place in the nation, what we have is a spiraling down in which their effectiveness to serve God is minimized. And this decline goes over a period of hundreds of years. So built up as a nation, wham, disintegration and decline lasting sadly, for hundreds of years. And at the heart of Israel's decline, at the heart of Judah's decline, what do we find there? We find really something quite simple. The people forget. The people forget. They forget in particular their constitution, what I call their constitution. They forget the Ten Commandments. If you look at the insert in your bulletin, and let me ask you to pull that out right now, you'll find the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments don't begin with commandments. The Ten Commandments begin with a description of who God is. And who is God? God, the God we believe in, is a God of grace who delivers his people from slavery, and who, if God gives us commandments and says, don't do this and don't do that, does that only because God is setting the boundaries within which we will experience our greatest liberty. God knows where our liberty lies and the boundaries of that liberty and is passionate to deliver us and anyone from slavery. And they forget this. They forget who God is and they forget the laws of the living God, which have been given to set us free. And with no sense of God and accountability to God and no sense of a universal moral law, all kinds of immoral and irreligious behaviors infect the nation. Greed and theft and violence and sexual immorality and idolatry and the general cheapening of human life. The cheapening of human life and the loss of truth. Sadly, all of these things become the norm in the nation, the expected order of the day. Even the days before Israel became an organized nation under Kings David and Solomon, we call those the days of the judges. If in the days of the judges, evil flourished because of the chaos and the anarchy of that period, and evil does flourish in the face of chaos and anarchy without any rule of law whatsoever. If that was what caused evil to flourish before David and Solomon took the throne and before under Rehoboam the nation split, now, in the days that followed, evil flourished far more because of the deliberate and systemic abuse of institutionalized power. The nation is organized still, but power has been corrupted within the institutions of the nation, both political and religious, and especially by the leaders, by the kings, and by the wealthy, and by the priests who wielded power selfishly, often looking on the power that they had as if it were a toy to be played with, rather than a sacred trust given to them by Almighty God. That's what power is. Our power, even if we're at the top, is minuscule compared to the power of Almighty God, who entrusts us with different levels of power as a sacred trust, not a toy to be played with, for the well-being of others and for the glory of God. One of the most poignant stories in the Bible about the abuse of power is the story I shared with the children earlier, a story that takes place about 50 to 60 years after the split of the nation under Rehoboam, at a time when a man called Ahab is king, at a time when he makes a grab for land for the vineyard of a man by the name of Naboth. This is one of the most precious little stories in the pages of Scripture. And I want to read you that story now. It's in 1 Kings 21, page 286 in your pew Bible. It reads like this. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard so that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance. It's not in my power to have this transaction. This has been in my family forever and ever." Ahab went home resentful and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. He had a hissy fit, for he had said, "I will not give you my ancestral inheritance." He lay down in his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat. You know of some children who act like that. His wife Jezebel came to him and said, "Why are you so depressed that you will not eat?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard for it.' But he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" His wife Jezebel said to him, "Do you now govern Israel?" In other words, aren't you the king? I mean, don't you have all the power? What are you going to do with it? "Get up," she said, "eat some food and be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast to seat Naboth at the head of the assembly. Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.'" The big lie enters the story. "Then take him out and stone him to death." And they do this. They took him outside the city and stoned him to death, picking up at verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Go, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab set out to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Elijah, the man from the village of Tishbe, saying, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Have you broken the commandments about murder and theft?' You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will also lick up your blood. The punishment will fit the crime.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Elijah answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." These are words which Jesus would then, in a sense, I think, pick up on, and certainly are parallel to Jesus' words when he says, "What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world but loses his soul in the means to get the ends?" Loses his soul, the very foundation of his eternal being. So here's this story of abuse of power that is rampant and unrepentant and at the heart of our passages in the book of 1 Kings, and then we'll move on to 2 Kings as well, to be sure. Ahab and Rehoboam were not the only ones who abused power. King David had also abused power before in a story which is not too dissimilar to the story of Naboth's vineyard and his adultery with Bathsheba. Power is always hard to handle, always needs to be understood as a sacred trust. Power, as we know, Lord Acton said, tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Power is always hard to handle, but when David abused the power, even though he suffered the consequences, he repented. But what we see in the history of Israel at this particular point and in the years, the centuries that come after that, is that this contrition is less and less. The abuse of power grows more and more brazen, and repentance and humility are less and less frequent. And it's in that context that God has something new to do, not entirely new, but something which becomes the focal point of Israel's history for now the next few centuries. God raises up leaders like Elijah, prophets whose job is twofold: to be faithful to God and to speak truth to power, to be faithful to God. These people, these prophets, and their writings and their stories take up about one quarter of the whole of the Bible. These prophets were by and large not ministers. Some were priests, no question about it, but they were generally faithful lay people who knew God passionately and loved God. They believed in God. They believed in the kingdom of heaven. They believed that there was a spiritual world other than the world that we see right here and now. In fact, if you read on in 1 Kings, you come to one of the great stories in Scripture about the death of Elijah being carried off into heaven in the chariots, of which we sing in some of the spirituals. The chariots come to take him on his way across the Jordan and into heaven. They believe in God. They believe in heaven. They believe in the kingdom of heaven. There is no question about that. But they also believe that the God of heaven is passionately interested in the earth that he has made. And they want to bring as much heaven down to earth as possible. They are not so heavenly minded that they are, as somebody has said, no earthly good. So they got this, as it were, orthodox faith in God, and a passion for the constitution of Israel, for what God has done in releasing his people from slavery in Egypt and in giving them his law through Moses. They have a passion for this, but they also have a passion to speak this truth to those in power who ignore it, to speak God's truth to those in power who ignore it, religious and political and religious. And this often requires them to stand alone in places of danger, where nobody thinks or is willing to say what they think or are willing to say. Sometimes people, when they hear the word prophet or the word prophecy in the context of the Bible, they think it's immediately all about the future. A prophecy is something about what's going to happen next somewhere down the line, and a prophet is somebody who somehow has some intuition about the future, and there's no question that some of Israel's prophets spoke about the future and what was going to happen in the future, and they did have sometimes some unique insight into what would happen in the future, but this is by no means the primary function of Israel's great prophets. Far more often, the work of the prophets is actually to call people back, not to look forward first, but to look back, first of all, to what God has said and done in the past. Not so much to foretell the future, but to forthtell God's words, God's laws, God's actions, as well as God's judgment, and to do so with power. And this is what Elijah was doing in both our scripture readings, in confronting the priests of Baal by himself, so it seemed, and in confronting the king after the death of Naboth in order to get the vineyard. Standing alone, confronting both political authorities and religious authorities, kings and priests, the wealthy, in their abuse. This is not an easy thing to do. And at times, it's not even an easy thing to understand. In some nations, it's not an easy thing to do because the persecution is immediate. Parts of the world we've been thinking about. There's persecution in China just now. The growth of persecution of the church in the past year has been marked. There's no question about that. That is on the rise, a tightening up, even though the church is growing by leaps and bounds. Persecution is growing as well. But even in free societies, it's not an easy thing to do, primarily because life gets complicated very quickly indeed, especially for preachers preaching from the pulpit. Because in our society, we have an immediate tendency to see every issue that is raised through the lens of our political system. And I've observed this in all my churches over the years. Immediately, we jump from what God has said to our political system and our political parties. So it's perceived so often by folks that any statement made about a political issue is a partisan comment on one side of the aisle or the other, based on a political allegiance of some sort or an attack of some sort on one political party or the other. Let me just share with you something in private. Don't tell anybody else this. But some people have left our church and they've come to me before they've done so. Not many have come to me. It's not as if there's a rush out the door. Hope not. But over the years, and some have said to me, "You're too political and you're too democratic. I don't like it here. I'm leaving." Some come to me and say, "You're too political. You're too Republican. I don't like it. You're leaving." And actually, it's about 50-50. And I go, "Well, that's probably about right in that case." But it happens on both sides. If I open my mouth on this issue or that issue, it happens on both sides. So what I want to share with you this morning is how I think about these things and to share with you a distinction that actually I've made before, but you may not have been here to hear it, but I think it's of profound importance when it comes to understanding the role of the church in the world in which we all live. So listen carefully to these words. I believe the Bible, which I think of as God's word, inescapably calls us, if we read it all and not just the bits we like, inescapably calls us not just to be concerned with private ethics, but with public ethics. Our faith is personal, but it's not just private. What the prophets call us to do in particular is to make sure that our faith touches us and transforms us, and not only transforms us as individuals and transforms the church, but leads to the transformation of society as well. At every level, says Jesus, we are to be salt and light. We are to be salt and light. I believe the Bible teaches that people in power should not only be thanked, and I think they should be thanked more than we thank them for stepping into the fray, treated with grace, but also need to be held accountable. That includes somebody who preaches from a pulpit. Anybody who has a position that is public needs to be held accountable. As a Presbyterian, we believe that sin infects even the best things that we do, and accountability is of enormous importance. And that accountability should be on general principles and not on policies, first of all, speaking the truth, caring for those on the underside of society, not catering just to those in power, being stewards, not worshipers, but stewards of God's good creation, and treating people of every race and every class and every orientation and every legal status and opinion as people made in the image of God, whether we agree with them or not. People made in the image of God. No biblical Christian in any political party has the right to ignore such things as these, which weave their way through the whole of the biblical story. So that's one side. But the other side is this: what the Bible, I do not believe, spells out are specific strategies and policies for governments to pursue. how we get from here to there, how we put into practice this particular principle or that particular principle and weigh two competing principles side by side to get to some kind of an outcome. The Bible does not focus on strategies, and I do not believe that it is my role in the pulpit to focus on those strategies. Whenever I make a blanket statement like that, I usually have a caveat to say that's 99 times out of 100, because there is no law which is perfect. If slavery were still here in our nation, I think I might indeed speak out against that and say that there is something that we have to do with that. So there will be times when that might be the case, but in general, the strategy is not my concern. What my concern is, though, is so to infect your consciences and mine, our consciences as citizens, as Christian citizens of our nation, that we all, in whatever way we deem best, will serve our Lord in the world that He loves and to which He sent His Son. So that the striking of our consciences, which should in each of us ring all kinds of bells, some religious, some political, some personal, that is the role of the pulpit. And to bring God's comfort side by side with that, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, as somebody has said, is the role of the pulpit. But it is not, first of all, the strategy. And in that affliction of the comfortable, the prophets have a powerful role. That was their job, was to strike at the conscience of the nation that they loved and that God loved, in a world in which people were forgetting the fundamental principles of their common life together. Let me close with some of their words. You have them on the insert, and I would ask you today to take that insert home and read it from beginning to the end. The writings of the prophets are huge. Those are some selected passages which give you their fundamental themes. So just a couple of those to end with. The prophet Micah in chapter 6 says something which is perhaps one of the most famous statements in the prophets. It says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" One says to believe in God, walk humbly with your God, love kindness. This is our personal response. And to do justice, this is our public response. This is what God requires of us. And if you go back in the passage, Micah says, God doesn't want our worship unless it translates into transformed lives individually and public. Prophet Amos echoes Micah in words that Martin Luther King Jr. picked up on in his dream speech. "I take no delight in your solemn assemblies," says God. "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The prophets lay out how the people have strayed from God's commandments. Amos goes on to say, "I will not revoke the punishment on my people Israel." This is in chapter 2, "because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. They are bullies, the powerful over the powerless. Father and son go into the same girl, so my holy name is profaned. There is sexual chaos. They lay down beside every altar and garments taken in pledge. Here, give me that. And in the house of their God, they drink wine brought with fines they impose." There's a callousness, as well as a deliberate breaking of the commandments here. And judgment, says the prophets, awaits. First of all, they will be thrown out of their land, but then beyond that, they will lose any satisfaction in life. "You shall eat, but not be satisfied. You shall put away, but not save." But it's not the judgment that God wants. Let me end with what I think is one of the most beautiful verses or passages in Scripture from Hosea and in the 6th chapter. What God wants is this, that we all return to God and we use our lives to be a source of blessing to the world. Hosea 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for it is he who has torn and he will heal us. He has struck down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. This is an echo of the resurrection and Christ's life living within us. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His appearing is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth. In every way possible, may we heed the words of these prophets and live out our lives personally before God and publicly in whatever way you can in the sphere of influence that God gives to you. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you. Help us to know how best to serve you within our lives, within our church, within our nation, and within our world. In Christ's name, amen.